And we shall meet again with those whom we love, who have died and who are believers. And that's a great promise that the Lord gives us. I look forward to seeing family members and friends who have died before me and who I know are in heaven. I can't wait to see my mom and my dad someday in heaven. I'm not ready to go just yet, but I'm looking forward to the time when we'll be reunited in heaven with our loved ones who love the Lord and whom God has shown his grace to. Pray with me and we'll take a look at the scriptures for this morning. Father, I pray that none of us would ever be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it is strictly good news for the common man, that we don't have to earn our way into heaven, but we're granted access into heaven by your grace through faith in Christ. And Father, now this morning, I pray that you would inspire and encourage us through your word, the revelation that you gave to mankind through the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us understand more about you, to grow in our faith, not just our knowledge, but to grow in our faith and our connection with you as we study the scriptures and learn more about you. In addition, Father, I pray that we would learn more about your plan for us for the rest of our lives. What do you want us to do and how do you want us to live? So inspire us this morning and encourage us and uplift us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't watch the news very often, but I read the newspaper. I read the Wall Street Journal every morning. And the more and more and more and more I hear about the elections in 2020 and who's campaigning and who's going to announce and who's doing what, and who's preparing themselves, and we need to be deathly afraid if Kamala Harris gets elected or whatever, the election stuff. I keep reading all this stuff and I'm kind of like, you know, I understand that that's what politics is about, but I don't know about you. I don't even want to think about the 2020 elections, do you? I mean, I'm like, seriously, folks. I want to think about the future that God has prepared for me. I want to think about what does God want me to do for the rest of my life? And at the end of my life here on earth, what's waiting? What's it going to be like? And what are God's promises for us for today? And what about all this other stuff? You know, what about the other parts of my life? Planning ahead for my finances, planning my career, planning my education, our children's education. We've got a lot to think about for the future, and the elections, I know they're important and we all need to vote, but let's think mostly about planning ahead for major life events and where is Jesus in the process. What does Christ want us to be doing? What's he want us to be focused on? The sermon title for today is Planning for the Future. And what I subtitled that in my own personal notes, here's the subtitle. So it's Planning for the Future, : Being Prepared for the End Times. And that's not a scary thing. The end times eschatology is just part of our biblical knowledge. And I don't believe we're in the end times, not yet. But I believe the end times are coming. The eschatology that we study in the scriptures talking about what is Jesus going to do? When's he going to return? Is there a tribulation period? Is there a second coming of Christ and all that? And so the scripture passage for today just touches on that a little bit. But mostly it talks about, in this passage in Mark that we're continuing in our study, the Gospel of Mark, it's talking about a couple of things for us. It's talking about commitment of the Christians to the gospel. Commitment. It's talking about courage, and it's talking about remaining steadfast in our faith in spite of the coming events. So here's the scene, just to set the story, the backstory for you. Jesus was teaching in one of the temple courtyards. People were asking questions, and he was giving great lessons. And he strongly cautioned the people that he was teaching against the pride and hypocrisy that was evident amongst the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on. And he basically pointed the finger and said, don't be like them. They love to get recognition for who they are and how they dress and their status. And if you're a follower of Christ, don't get caught up in that prideful nonsense that those guys are engaged in. And on the flip side, then he goes into this thing, you wouldn't think it's connected, but it is. He talks about the widow and the widow's mite and her putting the two small copper coins in the offering. And the connection is pretty simple. It's talking about giving. It's talking about finances. And I'm going to talk about that for just a minute, but that's sort of a rabbit trail. Don't get too far down the widow's mite rabbit trail about finances. What he's talking about is an all-in commitment by the widow. She's all in. In opposition to the pride and hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the guys that are in the religious performance for the sake of prestige. I don't talk about giving, and I've decided that my not doing so has probably misled some of the people in the congregation to think that giving and finances and tithing and all that stuff isn't important. And if you've been a member of this church for any length of time, I haven't taught you well about giving, and that's on me. And the reason I haven't is because of my religious background in the church that I grew up in. Every Sunday, an offering was taken where a basket was shoved in front of my face, and we were all expected to take some money out of our pocket and put it in the basket, and I found that to be intrusive on my own personal worship. We're in the middle of worship, and then somebody took up an offering, and that bothered me a little bit. It was the norm. I got used to it. It was no big deal. I didn't hate the church because of it, but it just sort of felt a little bit different to me. And then when I became a believer, I understood, and I was taught very well by the pastors and Bible study and stuff, that I was taught very well that tithing is a biblical principle, and that the church that I had grown up in was doing the right thing. They were saying, hey, giving back to the Lord is important, and it is a part of your worship, and it's appropriate for us to take up an offering. And so I rethought that, and then the last 4 years of my ministry before I came here, so when I first became a pastor, I was an assistant pastor at a very, very large church in Charlotte, and that very large church built a very large building for $36 million, and they borrowed $29 million to build the building. And the last 2 years that I was there at that very big church, money became just a constant issue of asking the congregation to commit, asking families to commit, asking children. My own children signed a pledge at that church to give X number of dollars. And I found that more and more and more we were focusing on money. I don't want to throw him under the bus because I love the man. He is deceased, and I love him, and he gave me an opportunity to be a pastor. But the pastor there started referring to people as giving units. And I just found that, you know, if you go deeply in debt and you're the senior pastor, you got to figure out a way to how to pay off this debt and how to get people to give money. Therefore, that's all my simple excuse for not teaching you well about giving. I just kind of figured you'd get it by osmosis. And so I apologize for that. I'm going to challenge you very quickly. This is a rabbit trail off of Mark, but the challenge about giving is simple. I want you to go back to Mark chapter 12, which I preached on last Sunday. And in Mark chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible, I'll read the verse for you. It says in verse 41, many rich people were throwing in large amounts of money. So there was an offering plate or a disc or a box, and the rich people were coming in and they were throwing their 20s and 50s and 100s in the offering. And a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins. And later on it says, she, out of her poverty, put in what she had to live on. Everything she had, she put into the offering. Well, I went back and I looked at that, and I looked at that, and I looked at that, and I thought about it, and thought about it, and thought about it, and I said, hey, the rich people threw in a lot of money. So you got to ask yourself, if the rich people were throwing in lots of money, and the widow gave all the money she had, what's your excuse? If you're rich, you're supposed to be throwing in a lot of money. No, probably more than a lot. And if you're poor, you're supposed to give all you have. And the illustration that Jesus is using there is, are you committed to the promotion of the gospel in the world today? Are you committed to the church, which is the body of Christ? Or are you saying this? And here's what I want you to pray when you go home. Choice one or choice two. I'm going to give you two prayers to choose from, okay? Here's the first prayer. Dear God, I don't trust you with any of my money. I earned it, and I don't believe you helped me at all. It's all mine, and I'm keeping all of it. I need it. I want it. Your church doesn't deserve any of it to proclaim the gospel. That's prayer one. And I'm afraid that sometimes Christians are saying, God, I worked hard, I studied hard, I put in long hours, I'm well trained in my profession, they pay me a lot of money to do what I do because I'm so smart and I'm so effective and I'm such a big producer, and I earned it all. And you didn't help me get there. I don't know about you, but I think back, and I know for a long time I didn't believe God was involved in my life. And then I look back a little earlier and I take some simple examples of when I was supposed to graduate from college and go into the military, and I had failed second semester of organic chemistry 3 times in a row. And I had to retake the final exam, and I prayed and said, Lord, I need help. And I passed. I'm like, yep, God was there. Amen? I hated chemistry. But you know, when I look back in my life, was God evident? Was God there? Did God lead me? The answer is yes, He did. And I can't pray that prayer in any honesty and say, God, you haven't been with me. And I can't with any honesty say, God, I am where I am financially, all on my own. So here's prayer two for you that I would suggest is maybe the better choice. Lord, everything that I have is a gift from you. My children, my family, my job, and my wealth are from you. I'd like to return a portion of it to you in gratitude to show my thanks, knowing that your church is the instrument through which you intend to change the world with the gospel. Amen? Our giving is a gesture of our gratitude to God, period. God is good all the time. All the time. Boy, that was convicting. God is good all the time, all the time. You know, you don't believe that sometimes. And you go, man, Pastor D, you don't understand the state of my finances. I am strapped. My mortgage is $3,500 a month. And I go, seriously? I think I do understand your finances. Pastor D, you don't understand. I can barely afford my rent. I do understand. I've been there. No, I hadn't been there on that mortgage, but I've been there on the having trouble paying the rent, paying the mortgage, paying the bills, paying the children's college education. If you think God doesn't understand, go back and take a look at the widow's mite. Jesus, when he taught that, understood, and he knew that's all she had to live on. We can talk ourselves into rationalizing that God doesn't care about what we do, and the church is all about a building and not about a mission. That's rationalization to keep you from giving to God. The temple in the time of Jesus was incredible. The earlier temple, Solomon's temple, I read the history reports about Solomon's temple, and it was worth something like $214 billion in today's dollar. That was Solomon's temple. The temple in Jesus, and that got destroyed. The temple in Jesus' time was built by Herod. Now, I don't know what it was worth, but it was worth billions of dollars. It was magnificent. The historians said it was, quote, immensely opulent. And they also said it had this white marble exterior that was polished, and it would shine in the sun. And they said the temple looks like a beautiful snow-capped mountain, but it was a building. And when Jesus was in there, he wasn't talking about buildings. He was talking about people and their commitment. Regarding finances, I'm going to tell you from personal experience, if you want to be blessed by God with your finances, you need to be faithful in your giving, period. I'm telling you that from personal experience. My wife and I became believers at the same time, same day, same evening, kneeling together by the side of our bed in California. We prayed to receive Christ. And then she started growing in her faith, and I was like, hey, I'm saved. I'm done. I'm good. And Linda was saying, no, you need to study the Bible. And I said, not me, man. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't care what happens now. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And she was, no, you need to study this Bible. This Bible's great. And I was like, no, I don't need to study the Bible. I am saved. Amen? And all of you wives that think your husbands need to study the Bible, say amen. Just a few of you. The rest of you guys are off the hook. This husbands on this side are in trouble. Any guys on this side, you don't have to study. No, seriously. As Linda began to study and grow in her faith, she said, hey, have you heard about this tithing thing? And I said, what's that? She said, it's giving 10% of your money back to God. And I was like, no deal. Are you crazy? We don't have enough money. I earn every penny. God doesn't need it. I've been there. I've had the excuses. And when she finally twisted my arm hard enough, I said, okay, we'll tithe. That was a long, 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 long time ago. And I'm here to tell you, if you want to be blessed, you need to tithe your money. And God will bless you more than you deserve. I'm not preaching prosperity theology. Don't get nervous. But if you're faithful, God will be faithful. So the temple looked wonderful. Well, these religious hypocrites were just loving every minute of the stained glass and the marble. And it says, as Jesus was leaving the temple in Mark, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones. And they were so proud of their stones. It's historically written that they were so proud of the stones because there was a quarry that archaeologists have found where they were cutting this white marble and big, huge white marble stones. And look, magnificent buildings. Now, this is a follower of Jesus saying that. Jesus said, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's not about a building. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, later on, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, prior to the Passion Week, it tells us in Luke chapter 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I love it when the Pharisees are telling Jesus what he needs to do and he needs to rebuke his disciples. And you go, what a nerve. You need to straighten your people out, Jesus. And I go, why did the Pharisees think that Jesus needed to rebuke the followers of Jesus? If you look back a little bit in Luke chapter 19, it says, they were shouting out as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The King who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah, and they were shouting that out as Jesus was entering the city with this magnificent temple. And the religious leaders were like, you need to rebuke them for shouting that out. Why? Because it's heresy. In their minds, it's heresy for Jesus to be spoken of as if he was the Messiah, as if he's the coming King, as if he's the Savior of the world. And the Pharisees are going, you need to rebuke him. And here's what Jesus said, and it's really important. Jesus said this in Luke. He said, I tell you, if they, referring to the disciples, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And that sends shivers down my spine just to read that. The stones will cry out. In other words, God's got this. The message is going to get out. And it's going to get out through you and me, or the stones will cry out. Because it's important to get the message out about the coming King. The message of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, will be delivered. And here's the good news. It's not bad news. It's not, oh my God, we have to do this. No, you don't. The stones will cry out. You don't have to do it. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to tell anybody about your faith. You don't have to ever tell anybody, I go to church on Sundays because I love Jesus. You know, you don't have to endure any of that shame or embarrassment or ridicule. You don't have to do any of that. You know why? Because the stones will cry out if you don't. God's got it. But he says, you have the privilege of being engaged. You have the privilege of being in my family. You've got the privilege of telling people about me. You know, when I meet people, one of the first things that I do when I meet people is I say, tell me about your family. Are you married? Yep. Got kids? Yep. How old? 864. Boys or girls? Don't you do that? Meet a stranger, a new coworker, somebody comes in. How many kids do you have? 6. Oh, are you Mormon or Catholic? Or are you just a piano player in an independent non-denominational church that, you know, I mean, we get personal with people and we talk to them about our family, and talking about the gospel is like talking about family, amen? We're talking about we belong to the family of God. God loves us. God has given us his grace. Here's the problem. Listen to what it says in the rest of the passage. It says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus, God in the flesh, they didn't recognize as being God. And we know from history, it was just a few short years later that that temple was totally destroyed down to the ground. So this sparks a question for the disciples. It's kind of an interesting story back in Mark 13. So if you turn back to Mark 13, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now this is before the triumphal entry, a different event, but he's sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" It's a great question, like, when? Wait, let us know. If this stuff's going to happen, give us fair warning. And what'll be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Another great question. It's like, when and how are we going to know it's coming, Lord? If this destruction's going to happen, we want to know, how do we get ready? And he gives them a lesson on how to get ready. Doesn't answer the question of when. In another one of the Gospels, it says, it's not for you to know. That's for God to know. But he gives them some warnings. Here's what he says. You need discernment. You need courage. You need to pay attention. You need to be prepared. First warning. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and they'll deceive many." Meaning there will be people coming that claim to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. "I'm he. Watch this, I can do miracles." And he says, you smart folks need to be discerning about false messiahs, false claims of divinity. Basically, here I am standing in front of you. It's not anybody else. We may not see that in our lifetimes, but there is a time coming when there will be an Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to convince people that he's divine because he has divine powers and he can perform miracles. And people are going to be fooled. Right now, there's no Antichrist that we know of. When somebody says, "Hey, I met a guy actually in the neighborhood, not that, well, a long time ago when we first came here. I probably never tell you about it, but I met a guy 3 blocks away from here standing on the corner, and I said, 'Hey, dude, who are you?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus.' Did I tell you all that? A long time ago. And I said, 'No, really, who are you?' He said, 'You doubt the Son of God?' And I was like, yeah. And he said, 'My name is Jesus. I am Jesus the Messiah.' This guy really and truly claimed to be Jesus. And we know, like, boy, that poor guy, he is really mentally ill. But in the end times, there will come somebody that's not mentally ill. He's just horrible, who claims to be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you need to be discerning. Second warning, he says, you need to be courageous, basically. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of birth pains. Well, we see wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes and famines and tsunamis and all kinds of bad stuff happening. Is that the beginning of the birth pains? We don't know. But it might be. We don't know yet. He's saying, what? He's not saying anything other than be courageous. Don't be fearful. Third, pay attention. Heads up. He says, you must be on your guard. Pay attention. Be ready, because in those end times, things are going to get tough. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Now, that got their attention. And they're certainly worried that it might happen in their lifetimes. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's a little bit clearer in that it adds a phrase. It says, you'll be handed over by the people. What does that mean? That's a scary thought. What it means is the general public is going to turn against you, followers of Jesus. You will be in the minority, not the majority, and the majority are not going to like you. And they're going to turn you in. They're going to rat you out, and you're going to suffer because of it in those end times. The fourth warning, be prepared not to suffer, but be prepared to speak the truth, being encouraged and emboldened and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he says in the next verse, on account of me. Now, it's kind of funny. You're like, wait, he just said we're going to get flogged in the synagogues. But then he says, listen, on account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. You're going to be given the opportunity to be a witness in front of the highest officials in the land, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Well, if you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, in response to the apostles are saying, Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom? It's a great question. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to give us our land back? When are you going to give us our leadership of our own nation back? When are you going to let us become a theocracy again? He says, that's not for you to know, but, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. What he's saying is, don't worry about the timing of these events. Understand that the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to be my witnesses in the world, in the entire world. And back in Mark 13, you're going to be witnesses before the governors and the kings of the truth. What he's saying in Mark chapter 13, verse 11 is, don't worry ahead of time on what you're going to say. So you don't need to become a theologian to get ready for the end times. You don't need to get all concerned about, oh my gosh, how do you present the gospel and how do you refute the claims of Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism, and how do you contrast that with Christianity? You don't have to worry about that. Don't get too concerned about it. But understand that the Holy Spirit will enlighten and embolden and encourage you and give you the words to say. So, I was talking to a pastor last week, and I said, you know, I'm reading this passage about the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say at the end times. How does that work for you as a pastor who preaches sermons? And he said, how does it work for you? And I said, I asked you first. I said, no, I want to hear your answer. He said, I want to hear yours. You've been a pastor for 33 years. You've preached over 1,500 sermons. You tell me how the Holy Spirit works with you when you're preaching sermons. I said, I asked you first. You tell me. And he said, no, you tell me. And we kind of joked back and forth about it. And I said, fairly often when I'm preaching, I know the Holy Spirit has worked in me because I'll think of something that's not scripted in this long, laborious project of manuscripting my sermons. And while I'm preaching, I'll feel inspired to say something that I don't have written down, and it's more perfect than what I had written down. And I don't mean to sound all weird, but it happens. And it happens sometimes when I'm counseling and I have no idea what the person is talking about, and then all of a sudden I ask a penetrating question and it opens the floodgates, and I go, where did that question come from? That came from God. And he said, same thing happens to me. It's not an excuse for not preparing your sermons. There are some churches, one in town that I know of, where a good friend of mine is the pastor, and he said, how much time do you spend preparing your sermons, dude? He was talking to a table full of pastors. And we all said, well, one guy said, I spend 6 hours. One guy said, I spend 8 hours. One guy said, I spend 20 hours. One guy said, oh, I never spend more than 12, and so on. The answers varied on how much time we spend preparing sermons. And I said, how much do you spend? You asked the question. He said, none. We were appalled. We almost puked on the table. Like, seriously? And he said, no, I just depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what this is talking about. It's not that we don't need to study to show ourselves approved as students of the Word. It's not that we don't need to know some apologetics. The Bible tells us always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So I'm not saying don't study, don't prepare, don't study, and the Holy Spirit's just going to let you wing it. But understand that we're empowered, encouraged, and emboldened by the Holy Spirit in our witness. So, don't be afraid, be prepared. One final admonition for Christians. The fifth admonition is simple. Brother will betray brother to death in the end times. When you think about it, families will betray one another. A father, his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Children will have their parents put to death because of their faith. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation by your steadfastness. That's not what it's saying. It's saying those who have faith shall remain steadfast. The clear command here is to remain unwavering, steadfast in the faith, committed, firm, confident in Christ and His plan for us. What's the application? Go back and look at the reflection verse on the top of your bulletins, Romans chapter 1. At the end of 16 and 17, it says, the righteous will live by faith. Period. May we do so. Pray with me. Father, we're aware of your plans. We're aware of the coming difficult times during the end times, whenever that may be, according to your plan. And I just pray that we take this lesson and understand that all of our confidence must be placed in you. That our commitment is to you. That our desire is to be committed and steadfast, knowing that your plan for us is better than our plan. Your plan for my finances is better than my plan. Your plan for the propagation of the truth is better than our plan. May we be committed to trusting you for the future. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.